Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. With the reign of Caesar Augustus, who reigned from 27 BC before Christ to AD 14, the world during the birth of Christ experienced a condition of comparative calm, His rule ushered in what is known as the Pax Romana. Yet they were not days of Jewish independence, and though you could cry out freedom in the streets, you had to recognize Roman supremacy at the same time. Rome was now that new world superpower, and that small Jewish city-state of Jerusalem, for instance, found itself subject to yet another foreign power. It was not the Hellenistic powers of old, but the Roman government, the Roman Empire of the West, that was now in place, ruling. Rome is the Greek word for strength, and strong it was. Rome brought order and stability, and it was said by the Roman historian Tacitus that this period of peace could almost single-handedly be attributed to the immense power of Caesar Augustus, who developed a new government that lasted for centuries. Yet it was a delegated absolutism. Local government remained local, and that towns continued to manage their own affairs. The governor saw that the Roman laws prevailed, that order was kept, that the frontiers were quiet, that travel and communication were safe, that, most importantly, that the taxes and tithes were properly and promptly paid. Of course, there was peace, at least an external mankind of peace. Rome absorbed both culture and religion, but it could put its own stamp on things. Yet it made no effort to Latinize or Romanize. Greek remained the effective language, and when a new city was founded, Greek remained the language of culture and government. It is in this historical and political context and one of the most remote regions of the Roman Empire where a disturber of man-made peace was born. For born in Israel and Bethlehem of all places is the supreme and almighty over all, as was foretold by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And it was so. For such a time as this was our Lord born into this world and established true, godly, divine peace, a much needed and longing, long awaited peace. As Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 7, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you." For as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. This disturber of man-made peace was born in the most unlikeliest of places. And his gospel comes to us by a most unlikely individual, a publican turned a follower of Jesus Christ, of all people. It has been said that none of the 12 was more notorious as a sinner than Matthew. He is called by his Jewish name Levi, especially in Luke, Luke 5, verse 27 through 29. And you would think we would know a lot about a man who is the author of the gospel that bears his name, but we do not. In his entire gospel, he mentions his own name only two times. What we do know is that Matthew was a tax collector, a publican, when Jesus called him. Who would have expected that a tax collector would become an apostle of Christ, a top leader in the church, a preacher of the gospel? Who would have thought that this man would be prepared and called to this end? Tax collectors were the most despised people in all of Israel. They were hated and vilified by all of Jewish society. Tax collectors were local men of wealth and influence who contracted with their city or district to gather the taxes it paid to Rome. They had no authority to imprison people or to confiscate property. They were not actual collectors with any authority, but rather were the ones who gathered the taxes for that foe of Israel, Rome. Not only that, but tax collectors, telonai in Greek, extorted money from the people of Israel to feed the Roman coffers and to pad their own pockets. Matthew 9 records the call of this man named Matthew. And I want you to turn there for a moment, actually. Matthew chapter 9. We'll come back to Matthew 1. But first, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, that is Capernaum, he saw a man called Matthew. This is the one of the two times it appears. His name appears in the book of Matthew. He was sitting in the tax collector's booth, that is a toll office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And guess what Matthew did? He got up and followed him. This is the only glimpse of Matthew we have from his own gospel. The Greek word here seems to imply that the taxes were on exports, such products as salt and fish. They were near the Sea of Galilee on a trade route, basically collecting a tax on the fishing and trade of the lake. The Romans laid taxes, as the Syrian kings had done before them, on almost everything that you can think of. Just for your information, there were two kinds of tax collectors, the gabai and the moches. The gabai were general tax collectors who collected property tax, income tax, and the poll tax. These were not popular individuals. The moches, however, collected a duty on imports and exports, goods for domestic trade, and virtually anything that was moved by road. They set tolls on roads and bridges. They taxed beasts of burden and axles on transport wagons, and they charged a tariff on parcels, letters, and whatever else you can think of to tax. And there were two kinds of moches. There was the great moches, or chief tax collector, and you also had a little moches. A great moches stayed behind the scenes and hired others to collect taxes for him. Zacchaeus was apparently a great moches, a chief tax collector, as we read in Luke 19, verse 2. And Matthew was most likely a little moches because he manned a tax office where he dealt with people face to face. The people saw him the most, and because of that, they resented him the most. He was indeed the worst of the worst. Perhaps Matthew had heard of Jesus or even listened to the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, that great Sermon on the Mount. But it is amazing that an unlikely man for discipleship gets up and follows Christ. It's amazing, to say the least. Matthew continues giving us his testimony in verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 10, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." Luke tells us that it was a big reception in Luke 5, verse 29, a mega reception. And it was held at his house. It was an enormous banquet that Matthew himself held at his house in Jesus' honor. And he invited a large number of his fellow tax collectors and various other kinds of scoundrels and social outcasts to meet this Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees, of course, were not happy to see this take place. In fact, in Luke 5, verse 30 and 32, it tells us the following. Luke records, "And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, as they do best, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them," this is sarcasm, by the way, "'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Why did Matthew invite tax collectors and other lowlifes? Why did he invite them? Well, the answer is simple. They were the only kind of people he knew. Those were his compadres, if you wanted to say that in Spanish, his friends. But this man was Jewish, wasn't he? Doesn't he have a Jewish name, Levi? Was this not man a Jewish man? Exactly. For a Jewish man like Matthew to be a tax collector was even worse. For he was considered a traitor to the nation of Israel, your own kinsmen. He would also have been a religious outcast, forbidden to enter any synagogue or to sacrifice and worship in the temple because of being a publican, a tax collector. And his only friends were the riffraff of society, petty criminals, hoodlums, prostitutes, and the like. Yet this does not keep Jesus away. It doesn't deter him from eating with them. Jesus gladly comes and eats with such people. At this point, I must stop and say, does this not stir you, my beloved Reformed saints? How much do we understand that we too are sinners who need to repent? All throughout the Bible, you see great men and women, and what you see highlighted in their godliness is that they recognize their need of repenting. Not only that, but who goes to the sick and sinners and proclaim peace, peace? Who does this? Who does this? We, above all others on the face of this world, know that humility is our code of ethics, not a mere satisfaction with reformed thought or puffed up knowledge. For we read in Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite, along with God." Having the very heart of God are those who are contrite, who are lowly, who see themselves as mere beggars. We are but beggars who tell other beggars where forgiveness can be found. We are beggars who tell other beggars where salvation and deliverance can be known. We have the privilege of knowing God, having hope. We proclaim to all sinners and beggars alike, and as it is written in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ. And with a sense of urgency, With a sense of urgency, does Matthew invite all of his friends to meet Jesus, to meet him, to introduce Jesus to them? Again, what is so amazing is that an unlikely disciple of Christ becomes the writer of the greatest news the world has ever heard. Matthew becomes that writer of the gospel. An unlikely disciple becomes the writer of the life and times of Jesus Christ. Amazing. How amazing is that? But I want you to notice how this gospel begins. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Listen as I read, and as is our custom, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, but by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon, and Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. You may take a seat. Notice how Matthew introduces his gospel with a bit of Genesis in mind, in verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. The record of the genealogy. Transliterated, it begins this way in the Greek text, book of origin. In Greek, it is Biblos Geneseos. Geneseos is the genitive form of the Greek word Genesis. Does that sound familiar? From which we get Genesis from. Matthew begins telling us that this is the book of Genesis, of the genealogy or the origin of Jesus Christ. He will use the same word in verse 18 and in a different way, where he writes, now the birth, the Genesis of Jesus Christ was as follows. Literally, it reads, but of Jesus Christ, the origin, the Genesis, is thusly. And Matthew begins to tell us of his birth. You see, in verses 1 through 17, Matthew proclaims that Jesus is 100% God. And you see this of how God has kept his promise in the royal line. In verses 18 through 25, Matthew proclaims that Jesus is man. He is the God-man, fully divine and fully human. Matthew thus begins giving us the record, the book of Genesis, how the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ begins. In fact, an almost identical expression to Matthew 1:1 can be found in the lexicon, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in Genesis 2:4 and 5:1, to narrate, for example, the beginning record of God's creation. Genesis 2:4. This is the account. This is the Genesis. This is the beginning of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It also is the first genealogy of God's human creatures. In Genesis 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. As a Jewish man, Matthew had even the Old Testament in mind. And the Holy Spirit superintends that whole process for him to write the way that he did, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. There in Genesis, you have the record of the beginnings of the earth and the beginnings of Adam's descendants. But here you have the record of the beginnings of Jesus Christ, his lineage. In fact, the entire book of Matthew can be titled this way. The prophet Isaiah asked in Isaiah 53, verse 8, reading from the King James Version, who shall declare his generation? Matthew, the unlikely disciple, has the honor and privilege to say, I shall declare his generation. No one came after him, but I will tell of his generations beforehand. In the ordered plan of God, Matthew was to write the record of Jesus the Messiah to make known to all that Jesus is the rightful king to the throne of David. Before Pilate, Jesus said in John 18, verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So the entire theme of Matthew's gospel is Jesus is king. Jesus is king. In fact, you can outline the entire gospel in this light. In chapters 1 through 10, you have the presentation of the king. And then in chapters 11 through chapter 28, you have the rejection of the king. You have his presentation, and yet at the same time, more chapters are given to the sad account of his rejection. And no other gospel account is his rejection made so apparent. Matthew contains the strongest indictments of Jewish unbelief. They simply would not believe Jesus to be the rightful king. Yet his genealogy proves that Jesus had descended from King David and was therefore qualified to be the Jews' Messiah. For God had promised that it would be David's descendants through whom he would bring the great king who would ultimately reign over Israel and establish his eternal kingdom. For it is written in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. A covenant that God makes with David. The promise was not fulfilled in Solomon or in any other king who ruled in Israel or of Judah. And the people awaited for another one to be born of David's line to fulfill the prophecy. The Jews knew this very well and awaited the promised monarch and longed to see the restored glory of the kingdom. They longed to see it. They longed to see it. You have the men who came back from the deportation of Babylon, being there for 70 years. They come back and they establish the kingdom. They establish the temple once again, and the older men are weeping while the younger men are rejoicing that there is even a temple, that there is a home to come back to. Yet the older men know what it was like to live in the day where they were seeing this glory of Solomon's temple. And how many Jews long to see that restored glory of the kingdom of God? In reading Matthew's opening words, his Jewish audience, who Matthew is primarily writing to, they would realize that this book is about Jesus, which is his historical everyday name, the name normally used in the narrative of the Gospels. But in Hebrew, this name is Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. You can confer in Nehemiah 7, verse 7. Yeshua, which is a shortened form of Joshua. Yahweh is salvation. Of which we read in Exodus 24, verse 13. And later in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we are told how important his name is. She will bear a son, and ye shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name packed a great deal of meaning in those days. Yahweh saves. Jesus will be his name, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is his name, but notice his title that is given to him in Matthew 1:1. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah. Literally, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Christos. Christos is a title derived from the Hebrew word for anointed that harks back to David as the anointed king of Israel. The term came to be associated with the promise of an anointed one who would be the light of the hope for the people of Israel. Christos, Jesus Christ. There in the NAS, it translates it as the Messiah. Makes you think of the account of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 2. Verse 25 and following. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Everyone would be affected by his birth. If that were not enough, Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, going back to Matthew, of his ancestry. He gives us his name, his title, and now his ancestry. Matthew proclaims all of this in this one verse. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Jesus is the son of David and uses this expression for this great king, which is used 17 times in Matthew, more than any other book in the New Testament. He is the son of David. This expression spoke of a promised figure who would perpetuate David's throne and thereby pointing to the Messiah's lineage and royal expectation. But not only is he the son of David, he is a son of Abraham, which in doing so, Matthew holds a light of hope to the entire world. While the covenant was made with David and his people, or those his descendants, this is a promise made to the son of Abraham, extending out a light of hope to the entire world. Because if you recall, the covenant God that made with Abraham, it established Israel as a chosen people. But moreover, it was also a promise that his line would be a blessing to all nations. Not just to the nation of Israel, but to all the nations. Later on, we'll unleash a bit more of that in discussing that he was indeed a son of David and a son of Abraham. Now, genealogies were important in the ancient world and played an especially significant role for the Jews. According to the Old Testament, especially if you read from Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, God's people kept extensive genealogies, which served as a record of a family's descendants, but were also used for practical and legal purposes to establish a person's heritage, for example, their inheritance, their legitimacy, and their rights. Especially if there was a dispute, knowledge of one's descent was especially necessary to ensure that property went to the right person. For example, in order to qualify for priestly function, a Levite had to prove his descent from Levi. In fact, in Ezra chapter 2, 61 through 62, we are told of certain sons of the priests who show up in Jerusalem after the deportation, after the 70 years had been completed, after that exile in Babylon. And these sons of the priest were not allowed to serve in the priesthood. Why is that? Why were they not allowed to serve as priests? Because verse 62 tells us, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Here they are wanting to serve as priests, but they couldn't find the right paperwork. And so they were excluded from the priesthood. Fast forward over to the time of Christ. Even under Roman rule, the census of Jews in Palestine was based on tribe. It was based on tribe. If you recall, Joseph and Mary were required to reside in Bethlehem. They were required to make the trip to Bethlehem. And you ask yourself, why did they have to go to Bethlehem? If they're in the north, near Galilee, in Nazareth, why did they have to travel back to Bethlehem? Luke 2, verse 4 tells us, because he was of the house and family of David. Go register there. Even Paul in the New Testament writes of his lineage in Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only was this important in Old Testament times, in the First Testament, but this was continuing on even in the days of Christ, even afterward with Paul. Now, why do I labor in telling you all of this? My beloved, we're not looking at just another list of names here. Don't treat it just as another list of names that we can simply skip over in our Bible reading. Don't skip over names. This is the Word of God. This is extremely important, my beloved. If Jesus is to be proclaimed King, there must be proof that He comes from the recognized royal family. If He is who He said He is, then there must be proof. And the Scriptures give you that proof. Matthew provides such proof. It is also significant to note that since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, no genealogies exist that can trace the ancestry of any Jew now living. It's all been destroyed. Not only that, no one really owns their property in Israel today because no one can trace their lineage and tribal ancestry. Matthew then provides proof that Jesus Christ is the last, mind you, the last verifiable claimant to the throne of David. So much so that anyone claiming today that he is the Messiah is simply a fraud. A fraud. There has to be proof. And the proof Matthew gives to us. That is why in the wisdom and ordered plan of God, Matthew's gospel begins with the royal line of the Messiah proving that Jesus is the rightful king to the throne of David, the unlikely disciple. Matthew then is given the task of writing the royal family tree of the Messiah, one that we shall see is an unlikely royal family tree. Unlikely, not because it is not true, but for anyone reading this genealogy, especially a Jewish audience, for example, they would have doubts in their minds. Would our long-awaited Messiah come from such a family tree as this? Really, the Messiah is to come from this lineage? From these names? And the answer being yes. For our ways are not God's ways. That is as it is written through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So in the remaining time we have together, I want to highlight the wisdom, the ordered plan of God in this most royal family tree. Number one, you have one supernatural birth. Two, you have two men of ancestry to highlight. Three, you have three eras of history. And four, you have four outcasts of questionable character. One supernatural birth, two men of ancestry, three eras of history, and four outcasts of questionable character. And we begin with the most notable element in Matthew's genealogy. One supernatural birth. Look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah, who is called Christos. His birth was not like any other in the line of David. His birth was different. And Matthew is careful in his words to reveal important theological truths, but they are obscured in the English text. And so allow me to take you to the Greek text for a moment. Will you indulge me for a moment here? The NAS has, by whom Jesus was born. Other translations have, of whom Jesus was born. Behind the English words, by whom, stands a Greek relative pronoun, heis, which is genitive singular feminine. For all those Greek students, genitive singular feminine. Write that down. The feminine gender of the relative pronoun points specifically to Mary as the one from whom Jesus was born. It's not a masculine, because then it would be Joseph. It is a feminine, going back, tracing back, taking us to Mary. All along in Matthew's genealogy, Matthew has emphasized the male who fathers a child. But here, Matthew delivers a precise statement of the relationship of Jesus Christ to Joseph and Mary. And there is no doubt that Matthew's genealogy is to prove the royal line of Jesus. That we know. He is the rightful heir to David's throne, and thus his kingship is legally established. And although Matthew shows Joseph to be the legal father of Jesus, everyone after in the Gospels, who is this? Is this not the carpenter's son? They treat him as his son, legally. Yet Matthew is precise in emphasizing that Mary is the biological parent when he writes, by whom Jesus was born. He shifts the attention from Joseph onto Mary. Not only that, but the other theological truth that is apparent in the Greek is the verb was born. By whom Jesus was born. In fact, you want to highlight those two, you can. By whom and was born are two important expressions. One a relative pronoun and the other a verb. This is the other that is extremely important to highlight. It is the same verb that appears 40 times from verse 2 on through verse 16. That same verb appears 40 times in that genealogy. But in those instances before, it is written in the active voice. In other words, all along we have been given this formula. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Or literally you can say, so-and-so fathered or gave birth to so-and-so. Those are the different ways you can translate that same verb. From verse 2 down through the beginning part of verse 16, some translations have begat or begot. So-and-so begat so-and-so. The verb in Greek is genao. And in the active voice, it emphasizes the human action in giving birth to a child. Fathered a child. Fathered so-and-so. But then we read in verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. It is that same verb, genao, but written here in the passive tense, in the passive voice. All along you have active voice, active voice, active voice. And then you come to verse 16, the 41st time that this verb is used, and it is changed to be written in a passive voice, where the subject Mary receives the action or is acted upon. Many grammarians call this a divine passive, a theological passive, where God is assumed the agent of the action. That is why this one phrase, by whom Jesus was born, is crucial to understand. And the Greek text draws out this truth. By the use of the feminine form of the relative pronoun, by whom, and the passive form of the verb was born, Matthew intentionally stresses that Mary was acted upon to give birth to Jesus. And later Matthew will clarify all of that. The conception is miraculous, brought about by the Spirit of God coming upon her. In verses 18 through 25. And so Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. But He is also the Son of God. Emmanuel, God with us. As later we will read in verse 23, my beloved, this is no ordinary king in the line of David. This is no ordinary king. Someone reading this, going down, would see the lineage, but then verse 16 would remain in their mind as a sharp contrast to what they have just read. My beloved, this gospel was written to awaken your faith in the Son of God, and not only to awaken your faith, but to strengthen your faith. To strengthen your faith. It did in the life of Alfred Adersheim, the prolific scholar of the 18th century. You see, Alfred was born into a Jewish family in Vienna, Austria. And in 1825, young Alfred became a Christian in his early 20s under the influence of Scottish Presbyterian chaplains serving in Europe. He went to Scotland and England, where he entered pastoral ministry and then studied and later lectured at Cambridge and Oxford during that time. He spent the bulk of his adult life writing on the life of Christ. Actually, he went into a remote area, Georgetown or Garden Valley, if you will, for 7 years and wrote this one book, his most influential work, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, which he designates as a defense for my life, he writes. In the beginning introduction to that work, Alfred found in Jesus' life and ministry what the genealogy of Matthew attested, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah of his people. In fact, later on, as you're reading along, he writes a most stirring testimony to his Messiah. He says the following, quote, "He was the one perfect man, the ideal of humanity, his doctrine the one absolute teaching. The world has none other, none equal. And the world has owned it, if not by the testimony of words, yet by the evidence of facts. If he be not the Messiah, he has at least thus far done the Messiah's work. If he be not the Messiah, there has at least been none other before or after him. If he be not the Messiah, the world has not and never can have a Messiah." End quote. Matthew provides such evidence of facts that Jesus is the hope of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of David. My beloved, we read not merely a list of names, but what we're reading here is holy evidence of our Lord's royal line. He is king, but not like any other king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as such, we're called to worship him with every fiber of our being. As the psalmist proclaims and warns in Psalm 2, 11 and 12, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You may not be called to write a scholarly work, which you might deem a defense for your life, my beloved, but you are called to, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so, as a shepherd, I call you to such a life that pays homage to the Son and sanctifies him as Lord in your hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do desire to bow our knee, give you blessing and honor and glory for now and forevermore. It is our heart's desire to give praise to you. You have given us such holy evidence. Jesus is indeed the Anointed One, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, our King, our Savior, who has established His kingdom, who rules His kingdom's citizens. And we ask, Lord, that You would aid, help us, and cause us to walk in Your ways. We know that we are to be about kingdom living, and we ask that even in reading Your genealogy and the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the book of beginnings of Christ, that we would be stirred in our faith, the holy affection for You, and that it would strengthen our faith to believe and to know that we have such evidence, that we have great hope, that we worship the one and true God. So we bow down. We humbly bow down before You and surrender ourselves as Your subjects, as Your loyal subjects, and want to do all that You call us to do. For Your glory, for Your namesake, for Your kingdom, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from You. Change my will. Change my heart.